Please open your Bible to James chapter number 5. Verse number 12 is where we will begin today, and we should be able to finish the book easily. This, I believe, is the very first writing of the New Testament, written by the half-brother of Jesus, who was also the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And he is trying to help Jewish people all over the known world live by God's righteousness, holy, and without any type of duplicity. He quotes an awful lot, or alludes an awful lot, to wisdom literature in this process, but he also keeps referencing back to the teaching of his half-brother, Jesus. And that is certainly the case here in James chapter 5, verse 12, where he simply writes this: "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Jesus said pretty much the exact same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said by those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil," or possibly from the evil one. So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, was teaching the people that their righteousness had to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, or they would not enter into the eternal kingdom. Because the Pharisees were hupakratai. They were play actors. They were pretenders, stage performers. They were going through motions without being completely committed in their core to what God wanted from them. And Jesus really takes the Pharisees to task over this issue of monkeying around with the phrasing of oaths so that they didn't have to keep their word. This becomes much more clear in the Matthew 23 passage, starting at verse 16. This is Jesus again. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." So the problem was the Pharisees reserved little key codes as to whether or not they had to keep oaths. It reminds me all the world for what we did back when I was a kid. And that was, people would make you take an oath, make you swear a promise. They'd very often expect you to do the little sing-song thing, you know, "I cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye," that sort of thing. Swear on a stack of Bibles. And the reason they were doing this is because they wanted to make sure they could trust you. But it became a problem when people started believing if you crossed your fingers, you didn't have to keep your promise. So people wanted to see your hands whenever you made the promise. And then people started crossing their toes inside their shoes, or crossing their eyes, or they counted their shoelaces as being crossed. Because you see, it became a silly children's game of one-upsmanship that I can promise you things, but I don't necessarily have to keep them, and still I can feel good about myself. Well, Jesus had told his disciples, don't play any of those games. Don't swear at all. Don't take oaths. Just let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Be a person of your word. And I was convicted by both Jesus' teaching and the teaching in James that I no longer take oaths. When I first went into the Air Force straight out of high school, I swore an oath, just like they ask you to do. The next time I went in for the reserves later, I affirmed, yes, I will do my duty as a member of the armed forces. Because I believed that this really does teach us not to take oaths at all. Now, you have to make up your own mind about that. But I think that since Jesus said it and then James upheld it, that should be enough for us to follow down that path of not taking oaths. Besides which, it's kind of ridiculous when you think about it. People go into a court of law that don't even believe in God, and they are asked to put their hand on a Bible, raise their hand, and say, I swear before God to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And yet, they're lying right then because they don't even believe in God. They don't even believe in the Bible as a sacred book. And so their oath is worthless. And so I want my yes to mean yes and my no to mean no. All right, James goes on as he's starting to wind down his book of wisdom here. Is any among you suffering? You know, are you going through a hard time? Well, then let him pray. You know, prayer is the response to going through a rough time. You talk to God about it, and you get other people to join in talking to God about that situation. Is anyone among you cheerful? Well, then let him sing praise. Let him praise God. Let him sing songs of joy and celebration and happiness. You see, no matter what your situation is, you need to communicate to God. Are you sad? Talk to God about it. Are you happy? Talk to God about it. Sing to God about it. I love music in our worship services because it lets people feel out loud. And even the raising of the hands and the clapping of the hands and the stomping of the feet and even dancing around during the worship service. It lets us show God how we feel about what he's done and what he continues to do. So is anyone cheerful? Well, then let it show. Verse number 14, is anyone among you sick? So physical sickness. And certainly we have more than enough of that because we live in a fallen world. And these bodies are prone to diseases and disasters. So is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. The leaders, the spiritual leaders of the church. Other names for them are the shepherds or the pastors. You might also refer to them as the overseers, the bishops. These are the ones who are charged before God to look after the spiritual needs in particular of the people. But they also pray for the people for whatever is going on in their lives. So if you're sick, then get in touch with the leaders of your church. That's another reason why we need to have home congregations, folks. And then let them pray over them. Let the elders lay hands on them and pray for them. Whenever I go to visit somebody in the hospital or nursing home or at their own house and they're sick and they're not feeling well, I take their hands or I put my hands on their shoulder or on their arm or on their feet. Just depends on the circumstance or the situation. And I pray for them out loud. Oftentimes, get other people to join in on it, because that's what the scripture says should be happening when people are not feeling well and they want someone to come and care for them from the church. This other part is a little bit of a problem because of cultural changes over the years. It says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I carry a little bottle of olive oil for anointing, very seldom am I asked by people to use it, but I am ready if that's what they want, because in some of the church circles that I go in, the ceremony of anointing with oil during prayer has kind of disappeared. But even going back through the centuries where it's been practiced, some of the reason why that was an important ritual got lost. Because let's talk about how oil was used. For the ancient peoples, oil was part of the daily hygiene routine. When you got up in the morning, you washed yourself with the water, and then you would take oil, olive oil, good grade olive oil, and you would put it on your head, in your hair, and if you were a man, down into your beard, and you'd rub it in. You'd put it on your face, and it would make your face and your head shine. It gave a refreshing feel to your skin and your hair. And as the day progressed, if it was a really long day, you might want to change that oil, wash your face and your head again and re-anoint yourself with oil. When people were not feeling well, or as Jesus gives an example, when Pharisees were choosing to fast, they would not go through that daily hygiene ritual. They would not wash their faces. They would not anoint themselves with oil. And so if you went to a sick person's house, one of the nice things that you could do for them would be to help them get washed up and to anoint their head with oil, because it made them feel a little better about themselves. And their situation. I know when I was in the Air Force doing medical work, I was a med tech. We did patient care, and one of the things we were reminded about is that it is helpful to the patient's recovery for them to engage in their usual ritual when they're well. So help them to get their teeth brushed, help them to get a shave, help them to comb their hair, brush their hair, have a nice shampoo, wash their face. All of these things makes the person feel better. And plus, that touching from a caring individual to a person who is sick is so very important. So I believe that has an awful lot to do with how the ritual of anointing the sick with oil got started. It was to help people feel better by having this visitation of people that cared about them. Even to this day, I recommend people, when you go and visit people that are not feeling well, see if you can help them. Get a nice warm or cool washcloth, wash their face, offer to help them, brush their teeth and all of that, because that is just so kind. And then pray for them in the same circumstances. Now, anointing with oil does, in fact, occur with other things in the Old Testament, such as the anointing of prophets and priests and kings, where they are designated for some special purpose. That is probably not what is intended here. In the New Testament, we do see that when some people are placed in positions of leadership. There seems to have been a ritual early on to anoint elders and deacons and deaconesses into their work, because that was part of putting people in places of responsibility. But again, that doesn't seem to be what James is talking about here. It seems to be helping the sick understand that people care about them, want to pray for them, and want to help move them to being better. Verse number 15 goes to a slightly separate topic, I think, on this same issue. Verse 15 says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven." Some sicknesses, not all by any means, but some sicknesses come because of sinful behavior. Some of that is a natural outflow from the sinful behavior. Other times, God might intervene and bring some sort of immediate judgment upon a person for their sinful behavior. Give you the example in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about how they're not properly recognizing the body of Christ during the worship service, during the time of the eating of the fellowship meal. And so some were sick, and some had even fallen asleep or died, because God had intervened against that sinful behavior. So here seems to be another indicator that every once in a while, when the elders come, the person is sick because of sin. And so when you pray for them, you're also working at their repentance. And then when they repent, they can be forgiven, and then God can remove the punishment or the discipline that that this is. But that's not always the case. As we've already talked about, sometimes sin is just part of this fallen world's environment and the randomness that comes about. And so we need to pray for the sick and ask God to heal them, and then wait and see how things progress forward after that. We cannot make a guarantee to people that God has to heal them if we anoint them with oil. That is just totally inappropriate to give that sort of blanket guarantee. There are too many examples of where people who were righteous and faithful, and prayers of faith were definitely being offered on their behalf, and yet the Lord took that person home rather than raise them up again. We do not understand why that is the case. It's like asking, why did God save Peter out of the prison of Herod Agrippa, but he allowed Herod Agrippa to execute James the apostle? It's all within the same time frame, within the same area, and yet God, through miraculous means, saves one of the apostles but lets the other be taken out of circulation. We don't understand that. So I really recommend we need to pray, let the Lord's will be done. If your will is to heal this person, that's what we want to. Okay? So the promise is, if they have committed sins. They've repented of them. You've prayed over them. They're going to be forgiven those sins, which then leads to verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confession can be done solo, where we confess our sins to God. But this passage encourages confessing sins to each other. In particular, I think the sins in mind here are when you have sinned against someone else. You need to make that right. You need to get that sorted out, to be able to pray with each other, forgive each other, and then God can heal the relationship if there's any sort of physicality that's come because of this, some sort of physical illness, then God can heal that as well. We want to support and encourage each other. And prayer is at the center of so much of that. And so James then kind of just sticks with that idea of prayer here. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then he gives the perfect example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So he was just like us. He had his good days. He had his bad days. And they're right there for the reading in the Old Testament. But he prayed fervently that there might not be rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. So God gave him an assignment to tell King Ahab that the water was being turned off until God's judgment had reached its full. And so Elijah passed that message along to King Ahab, and then he prayed that the heavens would be shut up and no rain would fall until he prayed again, and that's exactly what happened. So an ordinary man, I know we think of him as an extraordinary servant or an extraordinary prophet, but it says here he was an ordinary man like the rest of us. He prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years in the land of Israel. Verse 18, then he prayed again and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. Now there was some effort in that prayer. You might remember he prayed, nothing happened. He prayed a little bit more, nothing still didn't happen. Prayed again and then finally the clouds started forming. And that's when he did his supernatural run through the rain ahead of King Ahab's chariot. If you're not familiar with any of this, go back and check in the books of the Kings to see about Elijah. Verse number 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, we're talking about church discipline here. Let him know that whoever brings a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So church discipline is all about redemption, restoration. The way church discipline is supposed to work is when a person becomes aware of sin in someone else's life, some other Christian's life, you reach out to them privately at first, and you talk to them about the problem. You show them that it is a problem. And if they repent and come back, then everything's great. Everything's been taken care of. But if they refuse, you don't give up on them. You go and get reinforcements. You get others to come with you, to appeal to this person in love, in private, that what they're doing is not good. It's separating them from not just fellow Christians, but it's separating them from God himself, and they need to get this fixed. And if they repent, great. Everything is looking the way it's supposed to at that point. But if they don't, the next step in church discipline is you call a family meeting. You bring that brother or sister before the assembly of the saints. We're not talking about open worship service. We're talking about a private family intervention in the home church. And you appeal to them again. You show them what they've done that was wrong and how it needs to be repented of. It needs to be reversed. They need to get back on track with God and with God's word. And if they listen, great. The church can celebrate because a brother or sister has been brought back from their wandering and their soul is being saved from death. Because you see, the next step, if they don't listen, is they get handed over to Satan, which is just a euphemism for they get booted out of the Church of Jesus Christ. They get returned to the world. They are lost again. They have their rights and privileges as a saint revoked. And that is not good. Now, the church needs to keep an eye on such a person that's been excommunicated to see whether or not they will change, because that's always the goal, is that this pressure from the family will make the person realize what they've lost, what they're missing out on. And perhaps they will repent and come home again. And if that happens, then they are folded back into the family. Now, there might be scars from that whole experience that have to be dealt with, but at least they are back. And as James says here, when you see your brother or sister in Christ repentant and brought back to faith, brought back into the family, then you can be certain that you have taken a part, had a role in saving them from death, separation from God, and you're also helping Jesus cover over that multitude of sins.